You're getting there, opening your Bibles. Coming to grace some 20 years ago was, and still is, always a learning experience. Many of you are new or newer, and others of you have been here longer than me, but I'm reminded and informed regularly of the family connections that are in Grace Bible Church. The church began in meeting in 1933. So those that grew up together here, and some still here, not quite 1933, but the next generation children are still among us. Who married who? And who's the cousins to who? And my goodness, certain families are quite dynamic and large and prolific. You almost get to the place where you almost have to assume everybody's related to everybody, someone, right? And in a sense, in the Lord, of course, we all are. We are brothers and sisters. This is the family of God. Now, generations are important. Genealogies are important. Heritage is important. Family lines are important. And this section in Ezra chapter 8 begins with another list of names, a genealogy of sorts. It lists heads of households. And we'll see a little bit of the importance of this as we go forward. But let's begin reading. I'm just going to read the first two verses and then shoot down to verse 15. We'll skip the names for today. I'm not doing that just for self-serving. I can say them in one fashion or another, but it is a little pedantic. So Ezra chapter 8, verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me, that is Ezra, from Babylonia in the region of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Not the Daniel we know in the book Daniel, another Daniel. It's a common name. And then of the sons of David, Hattush. Now, these are three prominent figures, two of them in the lines of the Aaronic priesthood and another in the line of King David. And under these three heads come a list of several other households, probably totaling about 5,000 to 7,000 people. Well, verse 15, now Ezra is on the scene. He says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava. And there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. And then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elthanon, Jariv, Elnathan, Nathan. See, there's two Elnathans, common name again. Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men. And for, here's a fun one, Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. And I sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Casaphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Yeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Well, this far is the reading of God's word. Well, these family connections are important, and this is a place to remind ourselves that Ezra chapter 7 was the beginning of a new movement within the book of Ezra. Chapters 1 to 6 occurred about 100 years earlier, and chapters 1 to 6 was a return of the nation Israel from Babylonian captivity, way out in the east, the Persian Empire. They'd gone there for disobedience to the law of the Lord, and now the Lord is bringing them back to the land of promise, back to Jerusalem, there to build the temple and reestablish worship of the one true living God. And all this under the direction of a pagan king who wants the Jewish people to pray for him and the blessing of his nation and his empire. Self-serving, but God still works through him to get his people back where they belong. So under Zerubbabel, they go back, this first contingent, into the land of Israel and start to build the temple. They meet some resistance, but they finally finish it. And then through this, about 100 years later, now Ezra, in the second contingent, is returning back to the land to continue the restoration of worship, Ezra himself being in the priestly tribe. Now, as he returns, he's gathering a bunch of pioneers. They're going west. And you see the list that's here. These genealogies, the first wave under Zerubbabel was probably close to 50,000, and now this wave is probably 5,000+. Significantly smaller group. Significantly smaller. Now, we've talked about this, and we need to recognize it's not surprising in one way that most stayed put in Babylon. Babylon, the empire, was a nice place, at least materially. I mean, they had hanging gardens and all this kind of stuff. We went to a sunken garden this last week. It took like 15 minutes to go through. We didn't get stuck, sunk, but Nebuchadnezzar built these hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A beautiful place, a prosperous place. This is where we get the idea of banking as we know it today, and even the sense of Jewish bankers. They were prolific in lending money during those days, and they were doing quite well. Well, why leave all that and go start over with even less and probably in deficit back in a pioneer place, a rugged place? It takes about 4 months to get there, and who knows what's going to happen along the way as we follow the river, but why? Life is good here. So you see the values, and probably values not much different than ourselves, and we're making decisions about where to go and how to get there and so forth. But the challenge is what's being missed is the worship of God. There is a lower value in their system of God over mammon or money or whatever the case might be. It could simply be just not time. We don't know the exact motives, but we know they didn't go. But what's important to note in this list of names, if we compare it back with Ezra chapter 2, we're not going to take the time to go name by name. You can do that for your homework this afternoon as you're waiting for the grill to warm up. All but one of the names are in both lists. The same heads of households, the same family names from the first wave 100 years ago in Ezra chapter 2 are here again in Ezra chapter 8, the second wave returning. All but Joab, I think, is a name different. That's pretty significant. Now, we don't want to put, as one said, too much stock in genetics, but neither do we want to discredit it. There's something about family, and there's something about the heads of households, there's something about generations passing on traditions of belief and values to the next generation. And that apparently is what happened here in some fashion. Again, we don't know exactly what. It could be simply be a brand of patriotism to go back to the land, Zionists, you know. It could simply be family. Some of the family went ahead, and now they're calling for the other part members of the family to come follow them. And in recent years, we've heard sad stories of one who makes it to our country, leaving family behind because of difficulties to get here in the first place, and yet left in places war-torn and so forth. And now those family members not able to get here and be reunited with family members here. We can understand the desire to want to be gathered together, reunited. We have our own kinds of family reunions this time of year, don't we? Our own, Nancy's own family is celebrated theirs yesterday over in the Wisconsin area. And what an interesting heritage. A family of pastors. Let's see, Grandpa was a pastor, Uncle Dave, Uncle Jerry, Uncle Marion are all pastors, and then there's me. Now, I'm not bloodline related, but how does that happen? How does that kind of thing go? How does that kind of thing happen? It doesn't just happen. None of these are just coincidence. But it's interesting when we look at our own heritages, our own families, what is it that we follow? What are the traditions that we pass on? What are the values that we instill in the next generation? And where will they go with them? And when it's time for us to go cross-country into another land, will indeed they follow? A great question. Now, there is a strong influence of these heads of households in some way over the other members of the family, and this in such a noble way. Now, we also know that as heads of households and leaders in the home, we are not responsible for the personal decisions that each of our children and grandchildren make. We don't coerce them into the faith. We can't enforce God's law or rule upon them. We can only to a certain extent. And then they get bigger than we are. And it's a little more difficult to do those old corporal punishment kinds of things. Now, we're responsible to lead. We're responsible to teach. We're responsible to point them in the right direction. And to follow, lead in such a way that they would follow us should they be inclined to do so. We live nobly, and that is our responsibility. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Dads, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exasperate them, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And when we have done that instruction, then we must leave the fruit and the results to Him and the work of His Holy Spirit. Now, here we are, we're being patriotic today, and we're wearing our red, white, and blue, and all that kind of thing. We sung that powerful song, "God of Our Fathers." And so, well, let's make some kind of Independence Day application, a corporate application. Sometimes when we make a corporate application, it might feel less pointed than the personal application that just was. But I suspect when we talk about our country and where it's come from and where it's going, it could get a little pungent too. So here's the words that we sang. "God of our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band." Starts out glorious, doesn't it? "Thy love divine hath led us in the past. In this free land by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word our law, thy paths our chosen way. True religion in our hearts increase, glory, laud, and praise be thee, ever thee thine. Thy word our law." Now, we're good New Testament Bible church people. We understand that we're not theonomists. We don't take God's law just directly from the Old Testament and say this is the law of any nation anywhere across the world. This is what we're supposed to do. Take the Old Testament laws, all 600 and some whatever of them, and directly apply them to the United States or whatever other country people might live in. That's theonomy, God's law. Well, that's not really what it is, the New Testament people. And we could go in all kinds of academic circles to explain and talk about all this. We've done some of that already when we've done our series in the Ten Commandments some time back. There are things that carry over into the New Testament. There is ethic and a morality that is ours because we're created in the image of God. Okay, but we get the sense of this. We've certainly drifted from the Word of God as a people. We certainly know less about it than we did several hundred years ago, don't we? There's a book written sometime, I think 2017, something like that, Daniel Driesbach, reading the Bible with the founding fathers. Reading the Bible with the founding fathers. And he does a scholarly work of identifying the allusions and direct quotations of Scripture in the documents and speeches of the founding fathers. Not that they were necessarily using them in context all the time. They were using the wording of the Bible because they were not being all Bible-believing, faith-believing, genuine converted Christians, some, but not all. Some were simply, yeah, there's a God creator, and then he sets the watch running, and then here we go. And he doesn't involve himself in the affairs of man. It's complicated, but nonetheless, here's two examples. We saw one last week in Ezra chapter 7, verse 24, didn't we? Notify them, impose them. No, it will not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on anyone of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers. They were tax exempt. The priesthood of the temple in Jerusalem was tax exempt. They were nonprofit. And our founding fathers read things like this in this particular verse and set up rules, laws within our land, because they were trying to set up a government that was biblical. They were saturated with a biblical worldview. We have three branches of government, don't we? Executive, legislative, and judicial. It's, in a sense, kind of Trinitarian, isn't it? Well, they have a proof text for this. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. One cited prominently by the founding fathers. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Judicial, legislative, and executive branches. Right there in the character and attribute and nature of God himself. Now, we kind of forget the last phrase, don't we? That he will save us. We think the three branches of government will save us. Oh, we've drifted, no doubt. Now, the question we are left with for ourselves, and it's the same question that our founding fathers had, it's the same question that these generations in Ezra chapter 8 have, is that, is the God of the Bible your God? You can quote him. You can live like a biblical person would live. But is the God of the Bible whom you quote or copy your God? Is the God of the Bible who is revealed in the person, the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God your God? We don't get into the land, we don't get into the kingdom, we don't get into salvation on the coattails of the generations before us. We each come responsible to receive this reality, this truth, that God is God and there is no other. He's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who was punished for our sins by death on the cross, but the Father vindicated him, justified him, raised him from the dead, saying, "Well done, son, you've done it. Come back to my right hand." And there Jesus prays for those who have received him. He is the mediator for all those who are just now before a living God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That God, is that God of the Bible your God? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, these are the generations. The narrative goes on in verse 15, and it's a kind of preparation. I gathered them to the river, verse 15, that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. Now, this area of Babylon, the Babylonia, was rift with rivers and canals that they had built and to nurture the land. They're great stewards in that regard, great with agriculture, and they knew how to make the land work for them. They knew how to work the land. Well, with this, it's a great staging place for a caravan or a convoy that's going west. And so Ezra holds there, and 3 days of preparation are undertaken to ensure that there's an order in place, and he actually can look and see where things are at. You know how that is. You know, as we were packing, you can gather things here and there as you're going around the house, but eventually I've got to get the suitcase on the bed. Now, I know they say these days not to put it on the bed anymore. Where has that suitcase been? Yeah. Well, you put it on something where it's centrally located, and then you bring the stuff there and you can see. And you've got your kit there with all the stuff there. What, is it going to fit in that suitcase? Yeah. Nope. You can visualize when it's all there. And so here's Ezra. He's got a plan. Now, you all know what it is to go camping really quick and you forget something, right? We had an embarrassing moment when the boys were really little. We head out really quick and we forgot something really important, and we were up all night because we were wet. That's as far as that story will go. So, lack of planning on the head of the household's part. Here's Ezra. He's getting a visual of what they have, and he realizes that there is a gap. There's something significantly missing. In fact, there's an entire group of people missing, the Levites. Now, we know that the priests are there. We've got a few of the actual priests there, but there were others of the Levitical tribes who weren't in the priestly lines, but were there to come alongside the priests to aid them in the ministry. That's where we get the word administration. We think it's just a bunch of pushing papers, but it is to come alongside and aid the ministry. And so here come the Levites to help the priests in the sacrifices and in the liturgy and into worship and to get all of this done in the temple. They would prepare the things, even as we have some prepared for us today. That entire group is missing. They're gone. Now again, that shouldn't be overly shocking or surprising. Why go to the temple and be a servant, a doorkeeper in the house of God, when I have a pretty good life right here in Babylonia? Well, Ezra says to the leads, the heads of the families, we need to go find the Levites. It's important that they come alongside and aid the ministry. And so there's a pause, and one has noted that preparation time is not lost time. What if Ezra had gone further without that preparation time, without making that inventory, without making sure everything was together? He'd gone further. Now he's months, weeks down the road on the way, and he recognizes, oh, we have no Levites. We're going to renew worship, but we can't because the Levites aren't with us. We can't do the job. Think of the wasted time because he didn't pause to prepare. Preparation time is not wasted time. There's a sense in which wherever we are in life, there's always some element of preparation. And we can tend to get impatient or to rush through it, and then that preparation will be shoddy, and we'll pay for it later down the road. No, preparation is never wasted. So Ezra takes 11 men from this remnant and sends them. In fact, he's very, very direct as a leader, and he even tells them what to say. We don't really have much appreciation for leaders of that caliber today, but it's important. The appeal was scripted to let the priest speak through these emissaries, these ambassadors. And where do they go? They go to a place, the place, Casiphia. The place, Casiphia. It's repeated a couple times in this narrative, isn't it? The place, Casiphia. There it is in verse 17. The place, Casiphia. Repeated twice in that verse. This is a formal term. This is a, shall we say, a proper noun. And no one knows exactly where Casiphia is these days or exactly what Casiphia was, but there's a little evidence here that it must have been near the Caspian Mountains by the Caspian Sea. Casiphius, Caspian. There you go. And it must have been some kind of training place. For it is there, specifically, that Ezra sends these men to find the Levites who are trained to help with worship. So there was likely some kind of early synagogue at Kasiphia and a training school for the Levites. Preparation. School, the academy, education, on the job. Well, none of them were apparently volunteering for the opportunity to apply what they'd been learning. I had this kind of experience in seminary days. This is 30 years ago now. But on student council at the seminary, they put me, for some reason, responsible to recruit guys to go preach in the nursing homes. Wasn't that hard to do, except that nobody really wanted to do it. They wanted to come to places like Grace Bible or you know, the formal churchy pulpit ministry, but try to get them to take on a different kind of ministry was a bit of a challenge. Well, here you've got these academicians, these learners, and they want to keep on learning, and they have grand ideas, I suppose, of where and how they might serve someday. But when an opportunity comes to, go back to Jerusalem, they don't even have walls around that city yet. They don't even have chairs or pews. You know, and the kind they do flip up when you... Now, who knows why, but they don't go. So Ezra comes with the appeal, and there is a man of discretion. One of the generations, one with the preparation, who now has discretion, Sherebiah. He is especially commended by Ezra as a man of discretion. It's a wonderful study if you take that word and see how it's used in different parts of the Old Testament. It's things like being patient, Proverbs 19:11, well-mannered, 1 Samuel 25:3, skilled and capable in his work, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, word-centered, that is Bible-centered, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 12. Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. Yes, this is what it is to be a man of discretion. And you and I are to be this kind of person. Men and women, boys and girls, who are called to leave the old land and go to the new land. To leave the old land of sin and selfishness, to go to the new land of holiness and godliness. And that requires discretion. Here's how we might say it in the New Testament. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be discerning. Have discretion, that you might test and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, we are to be people of discernment, people of discretion. And that comes when we are shaped and formed into the image and mind of Christ. Not our stripe or brand of politics, not our stripe or brand of economics, but the person of Jesus Christ. And that's a sacrifice. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, pleasing unto God. It is your spiritual act of worship. Get up and go worship. You can imagine the similar kind of words that Ezra is using to the Levites there in Kasiphia, right? Well, the words now come to us. Get up, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind, shaped and formed with the mind of Christ by the Word of God to be discerning. If we are going to have any, survival in the days to come as an evangelical, Bible-believing church, If we're going to have any impact as salt and light in this world as an evangelical, Bible-believing church, then we need discernment. We need to be people of discretion, wisdom, skill, knowledge, ability, well-mannered, not pugilistic and fighting, well-mannered. That's what this means. We've learned some lessons, and we need to keep learning them in these days. But it isn't our own doing. It isn't our own striving. This isn't something that ultimately we just do by ourselves. No. What is it? It is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And so ultimately it is Christ's work that is done for us and then works in us and comes out in this kind of discerning life. For Jesus himself is our discernment. Jesus himself is our wisdom, our knowledge. And the more we know him, the more we gaze upon him, then the more of his likeness we will be. And that the measure we spoke of back in May at our annual meeting. How do we know if we're accomplishing our mission, if we're fulfilling the vision to which God has given us? When we look around at our own lives and our families and our brothers and sisters, and we say, wow, increasingly we are being conformed to the image of Christ, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's the measure. The fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. So, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 29 and 30, no human flesh can boast in the presence of God. But because of him who you are in Christ, he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our wisdom. Well, the story goes on, and we'll only come up to verse 20 as we round out this thought this morning. The last phrase of verse 20, recognition. From generations to preparation, to discretion, I will say recognition. Not in a boastful sense, but in awareness. These were all mentioned by name. To have your name written. To have your name, can you imagine being Phineas? David, Aaron, Levi, and their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and their names are here. Now, I recoil a bit at name brandishing. We had a little interesting opportunity for that Tuesday evening. We were sitting at the dinner table at the convention, and we're with friends who are from South America and Eastern Europe, and we're sharing with them, and somehow it got into, we're going to celebrate, not we, the Andersons, oh, I shouldn't have said names, but anyway, they're celebrating their 30th anniversary in July, and then the other couple celebrating their 30th anniversary in December, and they say, look at Nancy, when's your anniversary? How long have you been married? 30 years today. So they built a Rice Krispie anniversary cake. I don't know, one of them said that there was one Rice Krispie piece bar for each year. I don't know. But it was about, you know, this high. And of course one of them took a picture and all this, and we go then to the session, the evening session, and the announcements are made, and there's Todd and Nancy's picture up for everyone to see. And congratulations, 30th anniversary. If I didn't know everybody before the convention, I know them all afterward. I don't know them, but they know me. You know, that's not necessarily the kind of name brandishing that we get excited. Maybe you do. I don't get excited about that kind of thing. I recoil from that kind of thing. I don't go for it. But to have your name in a meaningful place, recorded for generations, for eternity, that we were ones who gave our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God, our reasonable service. We were discerning people. To have your name there. Well, how do you get your name there? It is to come under the one and only name that is given to us by which we are to be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim the name Christian, Christ, Christ ones, Christ followers. We claim the name, and in his name are we identified. And Jesus knows your name. He knows all in each and every one of you by name who belong to him. Here's what he says in John chapter 10 and verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them. And when he has brought them all to his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The great shepherd knows every one of his sheep by name. What a blessing. What an encouragement. Is your name there? Is this God of the Bible your God? Is your name known by the Lord Jesus as his sheep, as his lamb, or does he know you as that goat running away, stubborn, resistant? He knows his sheep by name, and he calls his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they follow. And the shepherd is calling now. He's calling you by name to follow him, that his Father would be your Father, that the eternal Son would be your brother, who saved you with his own blood. So here we are. What are we to do? Set and leave a godly heritage. Prepare. It's not a waste. Seek to know the Lord. And as you gaze upon him more, you will become like him, and you will gain discretion. And only recognition that matters, the only recognition that is worthy of our pursuit, is to be known by God through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, indeed, we do come. We thank you for the challenge and the encouragement of this word. And as we come, we pray that we would hear your voice calling our name. And we would come to you by faith, and faith alone. Not in our own boasting, not in our own strength, not in our own accomplishments, but only in the wisdom of Christ and his sacrifice, we come. We come to be forgiven. We come to be strengthened. We come for a new vision as we move forward. We come for the mind of Christ to shape and form us. Give us wisdom and courage as we go forth in these days to live in this country that has indeed walked away in great general ways from indeed the Word as our rule. But may we be saturated with your ways and your words, and so be salt and light as we walk our way. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.